He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, though you once fully know it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." We've already covered those verses as far as preaching and hearing. This will be the new material for today. That was the running start. Verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people," the people who creep in, "also, relying on their dreams," here's what they do, "they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending for the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Jude 3 through 10, this is God's word, every bit of it, every word of it, God breathed, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. I hope you open your mind and your heart to receive God's word today. Title of the sermon is How to Spot a Heretic. What Jude is after. He wants you to be able to identify them, recognize them, notice them, don't become prey to them, don't succumb to their ways. How to spot a heretic. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this time of worship, of opening the scriptures now and hearing from them. We pray for the moving of the Spirit of God in hearts to redeem and to save sinners, to edify, to sanctify, to build up saints. Oh, Lord, have your way with each one of us, with where we are. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. How to spot a heretic. God wants you and me. God wants us. God wants every church. God wants pastors to know how to identify, how to spot a heretic. What are their characteristics? What do they do? How do they behave? What do they look like? That's where we're going, starting down in, what was it, verse 8. But it's been a few weeks, several weeks, and so I want to remind you that the main thing Jude wants us to do is found way back in verse 3. We'll look at it again. Here's the center of the book. The rest of the book revolves around doing this thing. Here it is. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation," that would have been fun, that would have been nice, that would have been building up, "but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." That would be a good heading for the book of Jude, contending for the faith. Contending for the faith, that body of Christian doctrine came through Christ and his apostles, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, meaning there's no more. There's not another installment. There aren't future prophets going to give us more of the word of God. No, it was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's the center. That's the main message. That's the main verb in the whole book is contend. I want you to contend earnestly, some translations have it, for the faith. Now, this led us, a little review here, shouldn't have used that word. This is a non-review, all right? So, but we're going to go over some of what we've seen before. This brought us to a little bit of theological triage. What's theological triage about? I didn't make up the term, others use it. It's how do we sort out which things to contend for and which things we can just agree to disagree on, and there's no problem. That's theological triage. And we looked at a very standard approach to it, nothing novel, nothing unique to me, and we saw that there are likely three good levels of triage, level one, level two, level three. Here's what level one is. These are first order or primary issues or doctrines. They are the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, like the inspiration and inerrancy of the word, creation and fall, Trinity, deity, and humanity of Christ, virgin birth as a rubric for all miracles in the Bible, substitutionary atonement, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the second coming of Christ, judgment day, heaven and hell, and I would add, plus biblical morality. These are certainly, or very close to this, are on everybody's list of the first order primary issues, level one doctrine. So when Jude calls us to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, this is the list he's primarily concerned about. He's not so concerned about some things we're going to mention next. You don't need to get in fights over these. You don't need to root them out and get them out of your church if they're espousing some other the later things. But these things, if somebody's trying to turn your church against the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God or the virgin birth and all the miracles of the Bible, you got big trouble. And you better do some contending for the faith. Indeed, the word heresy would not be too strong for the denial of one of these core doctrines. We could justly call someone a heretic. I'm going to say late in the sermon, be careful how and when you use that term, but somebody who's denying one or more of these core fundamental level one doctrines, we could absolutely call a heretic. We could hang that sign on them, warn our people about them, stay away from him, he's a heretic. Then there's level two triage, theological triage. These are second order or secondary issues, doctrines that are necessary for church unity. So the first level has its importance in this. It's necessary for salvation. It's necessary for the faith. Take away one of those first order things, you lose the faith, you lose everything, you lose Christ, you lose redemption, you wind up in hell. Mess with the first order things, you become a heretic. Second level, very different. Why are these second level issues important? Well, they're important for church unity. If you get one wrong, you don't lose the faith, but if you get one wrong and other people get it differently in your church, you're gonna have fights. So what are some examples? Baptism, do we credo baptize or pedo baptize? You can't have it both ways. You do one or you do the other. And you could have a big church fight over that, but you want to have unity on that. Your church agrees, we credo baptize. Or what form of church government? Do you have elder rule or congregational? Congregational, where the whole congregation votes on everything. I knew a church, it was up the street from the church I pastored years ago. It was in Fort Howard, I was in Fort Howard, and they were up toward Edgewood, and they had the letters of the name of their church, some of the letters had fallen off of their church sign, and it was like that for a long, long, long time. And I asked the pastor one day when I saw him, his name was Riddell, I asked Pastor Riddell, how come? And he said, we vote on everything, and we can't get everybody to agree on how to replace the letters on the sign. God save us from such a form of church government. But you got to decide. You can't have it both ways. So it's a second order doctrine. How about gender roles? Are we going to be complementarian or egalitarian? Now, some of you would say that ought to be primary, and in a sense, maybe it should be because it shows how we handle the Word of God. But on the other hand, can you get that issue wrong and lose the whole faith? No, you don't lose the whole faith. You get that issue wrong, you can still be a believer. Can you be a real believer and get that issue wrong? Yeah, you really can. It's important for us to understand that real believers, real saved people, real regenerate people, real brothers and sisters in Christ are very capable of getting a lot of things wrong, right? Like, I know this will astound you all, but I'm sure I have something wrong. I just don't know what it is. Show me what it is, I'll fix it. We'll get it all right at the last day. But I'm sure if we all went around and shared what we believe on doctrine A and B and C and D in this room, we would have a lot of different views on some things that aren't primary issues. So these are necessary for church unity. You've got to decide, are you complementary, complementarian, or egalitarian? I do think egalitarian is a slippery slope. If you can handle Scripture and end up egalitarian, then I'm worried about what else you're going to find in Scripture on any number of other issues. One person said that the egalitarian view is a canary in a coal mine. It's warning, there's greater danger to come. It's warning, there are serious deadly gases going around in your church. And I'm going to add one that I didn't add, but I did this because I'm listening to y'all, and some of y'all said to me, you ought to have this one on your level two list too, and that is soteriology. Are we going to be Reformed or Arminian? Now, I would say it this way. Your church has to decide what will be taught. But I think your church ought to decide to, we'll allow into our membership either views, because again, can Christians get this wrong? Well, sure they can. So come on into our membership. Don't start a fight over it. Don't become a wolf with an agenda, but we'll try and teach you over time, and you'll become, Lord willing, more reformed in your theology. But again, this is important for church unity. What will be preached? Which view is going to be presented in our public preaching and teaching ministry? That's all level two stuff. Then there's level three, third order, or tertiary issues, and they are literally everything else. And what does the Bible tell us to do when we differ over the everything else list? Paul tells us very clearly, for example, in Romans chapter 14, receive one another, but not to disputes, not to fights, not to quarrels about doubtful things, about things that aren't entirely perfectly clear in the Bible. So we're to have the ability to agree to disagree on that large list of things and still keep ourselves together. Now, here's something I want to say about all that I didn't say last time. I wish I had. Here it is. Next slide. Getting theological triage right is important because while we are to contend for the faith, Jude, verse 3, we're also to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, 3. In other words, we want to have as much unity with real brothers and sisters in Christ as we can possibly have. That's Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which is going to arrive later in this worship service. Jason's going to lead us to read that later, to consider that later. Or maybe it's Stan in communion. John 17, he prayed, Father, that they may be one. As we are one, that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son, he wants us to be one. So while we want to be very diligent to contend for the faith once for all delivered, we're also to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't want to create disunity between ourselves and real believers if we can help it. So let me put it this way. When we contend for the faith, next slide, there's a road with two ditches. You know that whole thing? There's a road and then there's two. You don't want to fall in either ditch. Ditch number one is we under-contend for the faith and we allow heresy because we want to unify so badly we end up unifying with heretics. That's ditch number one. We don't want to fall into that ditch. What's ditch number two? We under-contend and we fight and separate over tertiary doctrines. We over-contend. That's right. Didn't make sense. And we fight and separate over tertiary issues. We become fighting fundies. And if you don't agree with me on everything, we're going to have a fight. Everybody in the church has to agree on everything. What's the road in between those two ditches? We contend against heresy, level one, and some of the drippings of some level two things. If that's how you handle scripture, I'm worried. While maintaining as much unity as possible with true, regenerate, faithful believers. So, for example, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. They are our brethren. And they baptize their babies. We believe that's wrong. We don't do that. We baptize upon credible profession of faith. You got to tell us your testimony, and based on it, we will baptize you. We think they're wrong. Do we unchurch them? Do we say, well, they can't even be saved if they believe that? Do we say, well, they're a bunch of heretics? Then a whole lot of really great books on my shelf have to go, because they're written by those people, all right? So we don't do that. We want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as much as we can. We want to stay on the road. Okay, so that's verse 3, contend, and then some theological triage. Then, just quick review now, Jude begins quite a list, a long list, mostly the rest of the book, of characteristics of heretics. He wants us to be able to recognize them and identify them and not fall prey to them. And so here's what we saw so far. One, they creep in unnoticed, verse 4. Two, they were long ago designated for condemnation, verse 4. Three, they're ungodly people, verse 4. Four, they pervert grace and turn it into sensuality, verse 4. Five, they ultimately, in fact, deny Christ's lordship, verse 4. Six, they're not believers and will be destroyed, verse 5. Seven, they're rebellious and will be judged, verse 6. Eight, they're immoral and will be cast into eternal fire, verse 7. So we've seen those eight characteristics of a heretic, so we'll recognize them. Now, what do you have for us today, Pastor Steve? Well, you're going to love this. Here's what we're going to see next is more characteristics of heretics. Because there are a lot more. We're not even going to exhaust them today. Jude wants to make sure we really, really get it. We can pick them out. We can identify them and root them out of our church and out of our lives. So more characteristics of heretics starting in Jude verse 8. Let me read it again for you and we'll jump in. Yet in like manner, that's like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's like the angels who would not keep their proper habitation, that's like the first generation of Israelites who did not believe and threw a bad kind of party. Yet in like manner, these people, the ones who creep in, also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There's what they do. Let me give you a quick kind of structural outline of what's going on in that verse a little bit so you know why I'm going, where I'm going. You have a participle, relying on their dreams, and then three verbs. Here's three things they do because they rely on their dreams. Relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh. Relying on their dreams, they reject authority. Relying on their dreams, they blaspheme the glorious ones. So that's where we're going. Let me take the first part of that, and let's make this the first on our list of more characteristics, further characteristics of heretics. One, they rely on their dreams. They rely on their dreams, whether it's actual dreams they had at night, whether it's dreams they claim to have had, God gave me this in a dream, whether it's things they dreamed up in the daytime, it's all their dreams. We can broaden that dreams to on alternate extra-biblical sources of authority. They're supposed to preach the word. They're supposed to base everything on the word. Instead, they say, God gave me a dream. Let me tell you about it. It's from God, so I'm an authority here. You don't get dreams from God. I get dreams from God. I'm really somebody special. You ought to really follow me and listen to me. They rely on their dreams. Why they pick dreams? Because, one, you can't know what really went on in their head. You can't know whether they had that dream or not. They can just lie about dreams. Furthermore, they've read in the Bible how God sometimes does reveal things in dreams. He did to the patriarchs. He did to the Old Testament prophets. He did to some New Testament apostles and prophets. He gave them dreams. And these current day heretics are saying, yeah, I'm in that line. I'm like them. You should equate me and my words with those of Peter who had a dream, with those of Abraham who had a dream, with Old Testament patriarchs and prophets and New Testament apostles and prophets. They had dreams and I'm in their line. And you will often hear them say things like, God told me, or God told me in a dream, or God gave me a dream. And then they preach from their dreams, and they preach about the content God supposedly revealed to them in their dreams. So for today, this is the first way Jude describes heretics. They rely on their dreams. Now, I have a question for you today. Was that first century only, or is there anybody in our day doing that? Oh, yes, is right. There's a whole lot of that. That is standard operating procedure for the worst kinds of conniving shyster preachers and teachers. It is a page out of their playbook, the hucksters of our day. Now, Paul, elsewhere in Scripture, we saw this a few weeks ago, Paul named seven preachers, teachers who were bad news, and I thought, well, I'll name seven from our day, but I couldn't stop, and I wound up with 11, and in between services, someone gave me number 12, so it's going to be 12. But it could be a long, long list, especially because we have the World Wide Web. To be exposed to them, all you have to do is pull out your phone, and they're all there. This is unprecedented in church history. Massive, massive exposure to the possibility of false, ungodly, heretical teachers, many of whom are teaching from their dreams. I'm going to name 11 that are going to be on the slide, and plus one that was added in between services. So these are people in our day like Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Copeland, who incidentally has a corporate jet. If anybody's pastor or claims to be a prophet and has a corporate jet, run. Last I heard, and this wasn't very long ago, John MacArthur, for goodness sakes, still drives an old Buick. Because he doesn't drive much. He drives over to Grace Community Church and preaches and drives home, and that's about it. So that thing's going to last him forever. All right? Then there's Benny Hinn. Then there's Bill Johnson of Bethel. I definitely put him in this category. He's in the news a lot right now because he's been caught in lies. Then there's Rick Joyner. Then there's Joyce Meyer. Yes, Joyce Meyer. And then there's Beth Moore, who definitely claims dreams and visions and direct revelations from God and also uses phrases constantly like, God told me, or God spoke to my heart. If you ever hear me say that, run me out of here. If you ever hear one of our pastors say that, run us right out of there. We need to say, God says in his word. It's not God spoke to me in my heart. It's not God revealed to me. It's not God told me. There's Paula White, same kind of stuff. There's Stephen Furtick, who over and over and over again says things like, God told me to tell you. What a lie. I'm sure God did not tell him to tell those people what he goes on to tell them. It's a lie God showed me. There's even, I'm going to put her on the list, you might cringe, Priscilla Shire, some of you might like her. But she constantly says this thing, God gave me a dream, God told me, God said to me, watch out for that. All these are claiming to receive special revelation from God, and they're preaching from it, and they're teaching from it. Who was the one mentioned in between services? Joel Osteen. Well, that one's so obvious, it doesn't need to be on the list, right? Mr. Smiley there, Joel Osteen. But just this week, I want to tell you, I ran into another one I'd never seen before on social media, and she calls herself Apostle. There's a warning right there. Anybody who claims to be Apostle so-and-so. If I ever come to church and say, I have a new name, y'all need to call me Apostle Steve Hartland. You better call me Get Out of Here, right? Apostle Catherine Crick. She is the founder and lead pastor of a big church. It's called 5F Church in guess what state?
California.
Guess what city? Los Angeles. I watched a video this week of her preaching to her church, claiming that God had revealed to her that she'll be able to do time travel, and she has indeed done time travel. I copied it down. I think I got this pretty much what she said. She said to her people, she's preaching in a Sunday service. She says, last night I was up all night. You're supposed to go, oh, such holiness. Oh, it's amazing. Last night I was up all night spending time in the presence. Oh, what a woman of God. Traveling the universe. Huh? She says, I didn't sleep at all. Wow. I was taken into the realms of space and time, and I was handed a control panel, like for a DVD player. Retro, old time. Why not a new one? Anyway, DVD player. It had a forward button, a back button, and a pause, and I was told that I can go forward in time or back in time, or I could even use the pause. When I use the pause, everyone else gets paused. She says to her people, one good use for the pause is when you're in pause time, you can take revenge on all your enemies. Because they're paused. Now, you know from any number of things, this is an evil woman, but vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We don't take revenge on our enemies. She's saying, here's one of the cool things. And her whole church went, wow. They're loving this. In their dreams, God revealed to me. God told me. This is standard operating procedure. They rely on their dreams. They make stuff up. They claim direct revelation from God. And my firm pastoral advice to you is anytime you run into one of them, run. Flee. Stop up your ears and run, heretic, heretic, and get far away. So that's one characteristic of them. They rely on their dream. They dream stuff up. It's not from the word of God. Here's a second characteristic. Here's what happens then. And they wind up, inevitably, they defile the flesh, verse 8. Very often, there's sexual sin involved. Look under the covers and see what's really happening. They claim direct revelation from God. They claim to be holy, but they're actually defiling the flesh. It wouldn't take long at all to come up with a long list of shysters down through time who have been shown to actually be immoral as well as false teachers. A long list of those discovered to engage in sexual sin. We're going to move on. Further characteristic, relying on their dreams, they also reject authority. This is primarily God's authority. They are, in fact, rejecting God's authority, which would be in the word. May I humbly teach you the word. And instead, they're establishing themselves as the authority. They're the God they want you to listen to. They're the God they want you to obey. They reject authority. They reject Christ's lordship. Verse 4, they deny their only master or the only master and Lord. What about Scripture? They just use little pieces of it as it suits them, and they twist it at will to their own ends. The result of this is rejecting God's authority. They also wind up rejecting legitimate human authority. There are theological authorities on the planet. There are authoritative teachers and preachers recognized over the globe. That one right there is a very special one. Those people teach truth. That seminary right there is sound, and they teach good stuff. There are recognized authorities. These people always reject those. You'll never hear false teachers quoting John MacArthur or John Piper or any of the other long list of Johns, starting with John Calvin and John Murray and all the other good Johns of the Bible. Or not of the Bible, of church history. They reject God's authority, and so, of course, they reject human authority. They reject local church pastoral authority. Well, who are your pastors? I'm an apostle. Yeah, they reject it. They make fun of legitimate local church pastors. They belittle and they reject. They reject authority. And a further characteristic, relying on their dreams, they blaspheme the glorious ones. That's in verse 8. We read it. Now, this is a little enigmatic. Who are the glorious ones and how do they blaspheme them? Well, the glorious ones are angels. That's very clear from the balance of Scripture. But now we have two choices. Is this good angels or fallen angels? The scales are tipped toward fallen, evil angels, demons, by the next verse, verse 9, contending with the devil is talked about right there. So most likely they blaspheme fallen angels who are still pretty glorious beings compared to you and me. Right? Remember how devil was before he fell, and how glorious a being he was. And though he was cast down, he's still a pretty amazing being. He's the God of this age. He's the prince of the power that works in this time. So, but they blaspheme the glorious ones. What's this mean? They insult demons. They're arrogant toward demons. They think they have powers over demons. They think so highly of their own authority, they don't hesitate to insult and mock and command and rebuke demons. This too is standard operating procedure of lunatic fringe Pentecostals. Binding the devil. You can't bind the devil. Who are you? You think you can bind the devil? You better watch out. That devil's going to come after you. Commanding the devil, mocking the devil, insulting the devil. Here's a quote from one guy who does such. He's preaching along and he goes, "Take that, devil." Ooh, that gave the devil a headache. Does the Apostle Paul ever do that? Does Peter ever do that? No. Does anybody in the Old Testament ever do that? No. Here's another thing. This made its rounds in the crazy lunatic fringe Pentecostal churches. Have you heard of it? It's a thing called stomping the devil. So you get your whole church standing up and stomping. We're all stomping, and we're stomping the devil. Take that, devil. We're all stomping you. Oh, that surely edifies believers. That'll surely make you stronger in Christ doing that, stomping the devil. Or binding the devil. You don't have any power to bind the devil. Christ bound the devil. But it's all standard stuff for them. There's Stephen Furtick, might be called Stephen Heretic. He preached this. There could be many examples of this. He's preaching along in his kind of arrogant thing, and he says, "Devil, you're done. You can't touch what God's anointed. Satan's over there whining right now because I'm preaching again. Too bad, devil. I'm just getting started." Big applause in the room. It's terrible. It's terrible. But our text is going to tell us, let's go on verse 9, "But unlike them, when the archangel Michael," we're talking about Michael now, "an archangel, when he's contending with the devil and he's disputing about the body of Moses," we'll come back to that, who gets to bury Moses? Can the devil take Moses and do what he wants? Or is the man of God going to bury Moses? "He," Michael, "did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I'm not in your league. Michael, I'm not in his league. I don't have the authority to rebuke him. May the Lord rebuke you for me. What's the main point of this before we get in the weeds about this? Who's he quoting? Where do we get this disputing about the body of Moses? The main point, Thomas Schreiner, a great professor at Southern Seminary, great commentary on the book of Jude, I'm using it, and he writes, quote, "The opponents insulted demons, but Michael the archangel was so humble that he did not presume to condemn the devil, but asked the Lord to rebuke him." That's right. He left it to the Lord. These people were so arrogant. They think they're such authorities. They got authority over the devil. We don't. But now this is almost an aside. This is almost a footnote, but this verse has caused some people trouble because Jude gets information about the devil contending about the body of Moses with Michael. Where do we get that in the Old Testament? It's not there. Where does it come from? We know where it comes from. There used to be a book. It's not extant anymore. It's gone. We went missing. But there used to be a book called The Assumption of Moses. How do we know about it? Because we have other people in church history who cite it and quote from it. So this comes out of that book, The Assumption of Moses. So some people say, oh no, we have a problem here. Either we have Jude quoting from an unreliable extra-biblical source, so we ought to excise Jude from our Bibles. Or they say, oh, Jude is quoting from another source, we better get it into our Bibles. We're missing a book that we ought to have because Jude quotes from it. Let me help you out with this. All Jude is doing is quoting from a book out there and saying, what they report right there is true. It actually happened. I'm going to report it in the Bible. It's just like when Paul says to Titus on the island of Crete, Titus, he quotes one of their own prophets, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, end of quote. For this reason, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul, you're quoting a pagan prophet. Yes, I am, because what he said right there is true. Paul does this in the book of Acts several times. He quotes a pagan prophet about creation and how we ought to respond to it. Yes, this is true. There's nothing wrong with quoting truth when it's true. And that's all Jude is doing. He's telling us this thing about the angel and Michael contending about the body of Moses. I know it's in that document over there. That's an extra biblical document. But that thing reported there is actually true. So Jude is telling us, he's stamping his imprimatur upon that thing. It actually happened. There was this contention between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. So don't throw out your Bible. Don't go try to find a copy of The Assumption of Moses and add it to your Bible. Just take Jude as you take Paul. He quoted somebody because what they said was true. The main point is these people are arrogant about the devil, the power, the authority of the devil. And they're arrogant like they are greater than the devil. Here's a further characteristic of them. Number 5 for today. Like animals, they're driven by instinct and by the desires of the flesh. That's in verse 10, here it is. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. That's devils, spirit beings and all. They don't get what they're really doing or they'd shut up. They blaspheme all that they do not understand and they are destroyed by all that they, like animals, like unreasoning animals, do understand by instinct. They understand instinctively. In other words, they don't understand what they're saying and doing and mocking the devil. And yet they claim heavenly knowledge and revelation from God, make themselves out to be spiritual, but in truth, they're just operating like animals. They're operating by animal instinct. What's driving them? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these are in the world. That's always, always, always what's animating, what's driving a false teacher. Why are they in ministry? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They want to be somebody. They want to be somebody big. They want to start a big thing and be the special person at the center of it all. They want to make a lot of money. If you build a big thing, you get the book deals. You can make a ton of money with the book deals. It's always physical appetites, lust for money, lust for fame, and even sexual instinct. These people are destroyed, it's destroying them, and they'll be destroyed at the last day by all that they, like unreasoning animals, like a dog, like a cat, like a pig, they understand by instinct. Animals know things by instinct. These people are operating like animals. They're not animated by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Kingdom of God, the Son of God, the Gospel of God. That's not what moves them. What moves them is animal desires. I'm hungry to be somebody. I'm hungry to build something big, and I know I have abilities, and so I'm going to build a thing that's big. This is what moves them. This is how to spot a heretic. So we've seen 5 more characteristics of heretics. Now we're going to do a wrap-up. I change the term. Sometimes it's observations, and sometimes it's applications, but today it's a wrap-up. Why? Variety. It's a wrap-up. So 5 things I want us to notice in this wrap-up. Number 1, heresy. Let's talk about the word heresy. When should we use it? When should we not use it? It gets used in the wrong ways sometimes. Heresy is about denying or twisting fundamental Christian doctrine. When somebody denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, when somebody denies salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, that's heresy. You reserve the term, please reserve the term heresy for somebody who is denying first order, first level core Christian fundamental doctrines of the faith. In other words, heresy is not, well, you differ with me on social media over the tribulation period. There is so much bad stuff on social media. There are so many fights by immature wannabe theologians on Facebook or whatever other social media you're on. It's unbelievable. I will occasionally, I watch a little bit sometimes. I want to see what's the fight? What are they talking about? What's in the news, so to speak? And sometimes they'll not only call the other guy a heretic, they'll say, you can't even be saved. Because they differ over some little level three thing. You want to reserve the term heretic for a heretic. Not somebody who differs with you on baptism. Not somebody who differs with you on eschatology. Is it pre-mill, post-mill, amill? Not somebody who differs with you on church government. Now, you want to reserve the term heresy and heretic for the real thing. You don't want to call real brothers in Christ a heretic. You don't want to say to them, you couldn't really even possibly be saved because you don't agree with me and what I've found in my Bible on this little thing. Let's keep heresy where it belongs. Here's a second thing, a wolf. Now, wolf doesn't appear in the book of Jude, the word, but wolf appears in parallel texts. Jesus talks about wolves. Paul talks about ravenous wolves. A wolf is someone who's not only a heretic, but they're seeking to draw disciples away from the faith. I could have put it another way. A wolf is a heretic on a mission. So you can be a heretic privately, all alone in your bedroom and stay there and just a heretic, but you're not on a mission to affect anybody or infiltrate any church. A wolf is a heretic on a mission. I have these beliefs and I want to get other people to believe them and I want to infiltrate that church and I want to have little meetings and I want to talk with people and I want to get things started. That's a wolf. A wolf is somebody attacking core Christian doctrine. If they have a different view of baptism, they're not a wolf. If they have a different view of church government, they're not a wolf. All right. A wolf is somebody who wants to infiltrate a church or a life and call you away from saving faith in Jesus Christ and the core doctrines of the Word of God. So a lot of Christians are way too eager to call somebody else a heretic, way too eager to say you can't even be saved, and way too eager to call somebody else a wolf. I would probably be shocked. We would probably be shocked if we asked a long list of questions to everybody in this room, what do you believe on this and this, and then looked at what you actually believe, we'd probably be shocked. You believe that about that? What? Where do you get that? But unless you're denying fundamental core doctrines, we should never, never, never call you a wolf. Because, I think I said this earlier, Christians can get things wrong, right? We have that as part of our understanding. We're not entirely free of the noetic effects of the fall. We can get things wrong. So I expect I probably have something wrong. I expect all y'all have something wrong. I'm trying to help you with your wrong. You can feel free to help me with mine, all right? But we don't want to call people heretics when they're not. We want to call them brothers and sisters in Christ and have friendly debate. Here's a third wrap-up. What Jude teaches about heretics applies directly to our day because heretics then are like heretics now. Nothing's changed. Humans haven't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. The devil only has a little toolbox. He's only got a few tools in there. And the same tools he pulled out in the first century are the same tools he has to work with now. The doctrines denied then are the same doctrines denied now. The methodology then is the same methodology now. Yes, nowadays the heretics are on the web. That's different. Nowadays they have microphones. That's different. But it's all the same. It's the same stuff now as it was then. So that what Jude teaches about them applies directly to our day. Same sins, same methodologies, same things creeping in, same lies, so watch out. Here's a fourth wrap-up point. And heretics are always, I said this, let's make it a point. Heretics are always animated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why? Because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God moving them. They don't care about the kingdom of God. They care about their kingdom and what they're building for their honor and their glory and their wealth and their prestige. They're always animated by animal things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. They want a following. They want to be famous. They want to be important. They want to be rich. Look out. Fifth and final wrap-up point is this, and we need to know when to maintain unity and when to contend for the faith. This requires wisdom. This requires discernment. We want to get that right. If you weight unity too heavily and unite with heretics, you'll end up joining the progressive church. If you weight unity too lightly, you'll wind up anathematizing real believers, brothers and sisters. You'll become a fighting fundy. Remember the two ditches. What do we want to do at Cornerstone? We want to maintain as much unity as possible with real believers over as many points as we possibly can, even though we might differ, while separating from and rooting out actual heresy. That's the sweet spot. That's Jude for today, how to spot a heretic. So spot them. Stay away. They're all in the web. Be careful. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. We are praying that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will be lifted up and exalted, and sinners will be saved in this building and all over the world today. We ask, O Lord, that you will teach us, your blood-bought people, we who are believers, teach us to discern, to be able to tell the difference between a good, solid Bible teacher and a false teacher who's a wolf, and help us to flee the one and to flock to the other. Lord Jesus, we want you to be lifted up and exalted. And so we pray for the church of Christ on the planet today. Oh Lord, purify your church. Bring doctrinal reformation and church reformation, and then pour out the Spirit and send revival. We ask for all in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Hey, would you like to talk with a Cornerstone pastor?